what I'm now to consider, as the Lord may enable us, where you will find in the chapter of God's Word read, the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians, chapter 1. We shall read again the words at verse 15. Galatians chapter 1 at verse 15. When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. And the occasion for the Apostle Paul writing to the churches in Galatia arose because these churches were invaded by those who preached, as Paul says, another gospel. And briefly speaking, that other gospel consisted in believing that men were saved not by faith in Christ alone, but that it would be necessary also to observe the ceremonies of the Old Testament dispensation, such as circumcision and other ceremonies, so that they were adding to the ground of salvation, which is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, works of their own. While they might plead, well, Moses gave us the circumcision, the Passover, and the other laws and ordinances that they wished to observe. That was an argument of no value in the eyes of the apostle, because, as we said already, had this great sin of adding to the righteousness of Christ as the ground of salvation, in other words, making works of one kind or another part of the ground of a sinner's salvation. And Paul sought to correct that error in this epistle. Now, these false teachers, in order to propagate their views, attacked the position of the Apostle Paul as an apostle. They maintained that he was not, like Peter and James and John, with Christ and appointed personally by Christ when he was in the world. And that, of course, was true. He was, as himself said, as one who was born out of due time. And that is to say that he came into the school of Christ after Christ's resurrection from the dead and after Christ's glorification. But he maintains, and probably did so, that his apostolic office had the same authority as the others, although he was later in coming into the what we call apostolic college. Therefore, he is now in this particular portion that we're speaking of here, in defending his right to be called an apostle, based upon the fact that he was called by the Lord to be such, and in particular, as we read here, to preach. Now, we must understand that the apostles had a particular office. They had particular requirements. Not only did they require this call to preach, which the others received when the Savior said, "Go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." But it was necessary for them not only to have that call, and also that they would be witnesses to the resurrection of Christ, that they had seen the Lord. And Paul had seen him in that wonderful event that took place on the way to Damascus. But while on that, therefore their function was not to be pastors over a particular congregation, but to have a worldwide commission, to move about in Asia and then come over to Europe, as Paul did, preaching the gospel, and by that means establishing congregations in Galatia and Ephesus and Corinth and so on. When the last apostle, that is John, whom we read of being in the Isle of Patmos at the end of his days, in his old age, when he died, he was the last apostle. No other apostle was raised again to occupy this peculiar office. Now, while that is true, the authority for preaching the gospel is of the same nature with regard to those who, though they are not apostles, are pastors and teachers and ministers of the gospel. They too must have, Paul says here, a call from God in order to exercise their office. Paul says here that I might preach the gospel, and then the sphere in which he was to preach the gospel was to be among the heathen. As Peter was the apostle for the circumcision, so Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles. And to me, who am less than the least of all saints, he wrote, is this grace given to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, as you as a congregation are engaged in calling a minister, it will be to your benefit to consider this particular matter that's brought before us in these words. And we shall, as we may be enabled to consider this matter, begin by considering the apostles' call to preach. How shall they preach except they be sent? How shall they preach except they be sent? In other words, that they be called. As Paul says here, that I might preach him among the heathen. And secondly, we shall inquire into the gospel which he preached. The gospel which he preached. And that, of course, is the gospel to which he refers earlier on in the chapter, a gospel concerning Jesus. To preach, he says, the Son of God among the heathen. To preach Jesus. And what was true of that Jesus was what he declared earlier on, as you say, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. And then in the third place, we shall notice the danger of another gospel. The danger of another gospel. That it would move this man of God, this eminent man of God, to use such strong language. I marvel that you were so soon removed from him that called you into the gospel of Christ unto another gospel. Another gospel. Which is not another. It's not another gospel. But they that would trouble you and pervert the gospel of Christ. It was a perversion of the gospel of Christ. For though we are an angel of heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. That's what Paul says. He doesn't say, well, they have a few errors, and but the sound of the main and all the rest of it, that kind of talk that we have in our day and generation. He says, let them be accursed. Let them be accursed. That's very strong language, and indicates the serious nature of perversions of the gospel. Now, without saying any more on this particular matter, we all know, if we know anything at all, that the greatest perversion of the Christian religion is in the Church of Rome. And therefore, those who propagate the doctrines of the Popish Church, Paul says, let them be accursed. Not, let's have a dialogue with them and let us see if we can agree, and let us, the Lutherans, meet with the Roman Catholics and see if we can work out a kind of words, a form of words, that will make it appear that we don't differ so much. That's not what Paul says. By speaking by the Spirit of God, and he's not speaking from his own spirit, but speaking by the Spirit of inspiration, he says, let them be accursed. Now that's the proper view. However unpopular it may be at the present time. Now, the Apostle Paul speaks here about the God who separated him from his mother's womb. God separated him from his mother's womb. Greater than Paul said, with regard to himself, thou art he that took me from the womb of my mother. The Lord Jesus Christ too looks back to the time when he was taken from the womb of his mother to begin his course in this world. Now Paul looks back here to the time when God took him from the womb of his mother. That's how he viewed his birth into the world. And that God took him into the world. Now, when that was true, when Saul of Tarsus was born into the family in Tarsus, he was born like the whole race of mankind, by natural generation, as a sinner in the sight of God. He was born in sin, he was shapen in iniquity. He was spiritually dead in his soul. And when he began to grow up, proved that beyond all doubt that that was true. And with regard to him. But he goes on to say something else. With regard to God, who separated him from his mother's womb, that he called him by his grace. Now, we take a view of this for a moment. God brought him into the world through the natural birth. Now, he brings him into a new world. The old world in which he was born, he was a sinner, guilty, hell deserving, and proving that he was so by his conduct in the world. But now this time came, as surely as the time of his birth came, when he was called by his grace. In other words, when he was born again. And that is what we mean, and that is what Paul meant, by being called by the grace of God. As we have often pointed out to you, one of the ways we may look upon, and have every right to look upon, the new birth, what it means to be born again, is to be called by the grace of God, to be called by the Spirit of grace, and to be called by the Spirit of God, in other words, to be effectually called. Visited by the Spirit of God, in the faculties of his soul, so that he became convinced Paul the Pharisee, Paul the man who could say, in his blindness, in his ignorance, in his spiritual death, who could say concerning the law, it was blameless. He came to discover by being called by the grace of God something different, that the law was holy and spiritual and just and good. But he came to know that he himself was carnal, sold under sin. When the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Died in the sentence of death by the law of God, and died to all hope of delivering myself by any works of righteousness which I might do. So that he was called effectually by the grace of God, as all the people of God are, as all the people of God are. And then the point at which they are born again, when they pass from death to life, he speaks of here in these words, to reveal his Son in me. To reveal his Son in me. That is, there was a revelation of Christ into the soul of Paul, of Saul's Tarsus. That was, of course, a wonderful revelation, as we know, and included in it the call to the ministry. Well, I'll come to that later, but let me pause just now. To reveal his Son in me. That is to say that there was a revelation to the soul. Now, before there could be a revelation in me, there would need to be what we call an objective revelation. And that objective revelation is in the Word of God, in the testimony of the Word of God with regard to Christ, that his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And that person whose name was called Jesus was the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, the same in substance, equal in power and glory with the Father and with the Holy Ghost. And this glorious person was made known to Paul in his spiritual experience, and he found in him that salvation that he needed, and that salvation that satisfied the claims of God's glory, and that salvation that satisfied the claims of Paul's enlightened conscience, so that Christ became precious to him. Now that is true of all the people of God, without exception. They're all born again. They all have Christ revealed to them, and in the moment that he is, or the time that he is revealed to them, whether it be gradually or whether it be at one particular time, the fact is, Christ is revealed in them, secretly in the depths of their soul. They get a faith view of Christ that unites them to Christ for time and for eternity, so that they become justified by faith, their sins forgiven, and they are adopted into the family of God. Now, that spiritual knowledge was imparted to Saul of Tarsus. But he goes on now to speak about something else that was involved in this call to him. It was more than effectual calling. It was a calling to preach Christ among the Gentiles. It was a calling to preach Christ among the Gentiles. To preach the Christ he knew experimentally. To preach the Christ revealed in the Word of God, yes, but to preach the Christ that he knew experimentally as one made precious to him by the Holy Spirit, taking of the things of Christ and revealing these things to him through the Word of God in his spiritual experience. And now, there is a call to preach. That is different, separate from effectual call. There are many men effectually called. They become elders in the church. They become members in the church. They're very spiritual minded. Very spiritually minded indeed. We knew many of them, and we can testify to the fact. But they were not called to preach. They were not called to preach. Now, it was God, you see, who called him from his mother's womb, revealed his son in him by the Holy Ghost, and now he sent him to preach. Him, to preach Christ among the heathen. And therefore you find Paul, when he went to Corinth, what does he say? I determined to know nothing among you, save Christ and him crucified. He was to preach Christ, and he was called to do so by the grace of God. By the grace of God. Now it was fundamental to that he would preach a Christ that he knew. I've often said it, and you've heard me say it. There's no more miserable creature on the face of God's earth than the man who ascends a pulpit on the Sabbath day to preach a Christ that he never knew. That he never came to know experimentally. That's the most miserable creature that I can think of on the face of God's earth. But those who are truly called to preach the gospel are those who have this inward spiritual experience of the preciousness of Christ. And light upon his person, light upon his work, light upon his love, light upon his grace, and light upon all that belongs to him. Savior of sinners. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, when we speak about effectual calling, calling by the grace of God, that is, by the Spirit of God as the Spirit of grace, using the word of God, as we said already, to convince of sin and to make the sinner willing to embrace Christ in the gospel. Now, let us pause for a moment to consider this matter. What is the difference between the open, free call of the gospel? Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. The open, free call of the everlasting gospel, resisted by sinners who hear it again and again and again. But there is this man, this woman, Saul of Tarsus. And they come to receive it. Why? Because they are given the grace of faith. In other words, they are given grace to obey the common call. And it is when they are given grace to appear, to obey the common call, that the common call becomes effectual. Now, that leads us on to consider this particular matter, which is of great importance. Here is a man who is called to the ministry of the gospel. Now, he's got to carry out certain duties, to preach the gospel, to preach Christ. And therefore, he needs grace to do that, and he needs ministerial grace to do that. Not just saving grace, but he needs ministerial grace. So to do. And the Word of God teaches us what is involved in possessing that grace that constitutes a man a minister. In the call. It comes with a call. You see, it comes with a call. And then those who are not called, they don't have it. And therefore you see these poor women that think they are ministers and called to the minister as mere sentiment, because the word of God excludes them. See, they were never called, therefore they never have ministerial grace, and that's why you sometimes hear them speak absolute nonsense. Because the anivine of what I'm speaking about, all those of whom I'm speaking just now, who have been called, they get ministerial grace. That ministerial grace is bound up with these words, apt to teach. Apt to teach. That's a qualification, because it is part of ministerial grace. There's an aptness, a capacity to teach. And that because the person who's so-called delights in the law of God. He delights in the word of God. He delights to meditate upon the word of God. He knows what it means for the word of God to break up to his soul. And to display the glory of Christ. So that as they are apt to teach, they rightly divide in the word of truth. They rightly divide in the word of truth. And therefore they preach Christ through the doctrines of in the word of God, as Paul himself did, and as Timothy did, and as Titus did, and Peter and James and John. They all were partakers of this ministerial grace. And it is a capacity to unfold and to explain the word of God. Now that in itself, of course, will not convert a sinner. And we are told that by Paul himself, that Paul may preach and Apollos water. Paul, this man here, this man who could preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The unsearchable riches of Christ. Who could as a steward bring out things anew, and also it was required of a steward that he would be faithful to his call, and faithful to the one whom he is preaching, of whom he is preaching. Now this it brings before us what is bound up with this here, this call. Called to preach Jesus. And so those who come into what we call the true apostolic succession. You see, in the Church of Rome and the Church of England, they've got the strange idea that all the bishops there are ordained by succession down through the centuries from the apostolic era. And that's what they call the apostolic succession. But no one about it that David Jenkins, the Bishop of Durham, is a heretic. Not only is he not a preacher, but he preaches another gospel. And he's under the curse of God. But the true apostolic succession are those who are called, as Paul was called, as Peter was called, as James was called, as all the people of God, the ministers of Christ, are called to preach Christ. And are given grace so to do. And realize the need of that. They realize, and no one realizes more deeply the meaning of these words spoken of by the Savior, that without me, you can do nothing. And without me, you can do nothing. You cannot prepare a sermon, and what's more, you cannot preach it, after it's all may have been prepared. It may have been prepared. And there may have been a great deal of light in preparing it, but then it's another matter to preach it. I remember on one occasion in this congregation here, when I was a student, I had a particular text on Saturday, and meditating on it, I gained liberty and light in doing so. I was looking forward to preach it down in the hall in the Old St. Jude's. But when I came to preach it, I was in complete bondage. I was so in such complete bondage that I was so ashamed that I did not go out until I hoped the congregation had gone away. Now there was a case, you see. There was grace in preparation, but there was grace also needed in the declaration. But you see, there was something else behind it. There was a young woman in that congregation. That Sabbath morning, when the hour of conviction entered her soul, although I felt to be in such bondage. Now, I'm just saying that to explain. You see, it's not being a minister. It's not what some people think at all. It's an exercise of a very gracious and special exercise. And that was true of Paul. Now we come in the second place to consider the Jesus whom he preached. The Jesus whom he preached. And the Jesus whom he preached was Jesus the Savior. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save. For he shall deliver. He shall deliver. And therefore Paul says here that Jesus was to be declared and preached as a deliverer. As a deliverer. From what? From this present evil world, according to the will of God and our heart. Now the will of God was displayed and made known, with regard to his purpose of bringing many sons to glory out of the world, to be delivered from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. According to the exercise of the love of God, having loved a number that no man can number, with an everlasting love and purpose, they should be brought to everlasting glory and thereby delivered from this present evil world. Now the way in which this was to be done, this deliverance from this present evil world was a certain way, and that is that the Son of God was to give himself for our sins. Was to give himself for our sins. And that is how his saviorhood, to use the word, that is how the deliverer who came to Zion, he was to make known his deliverance, that there could be no deliverance from the present evil world without deliverance from our sins, because it was our sins who tied us to this present evil world. Therefore, the Jesus whom Paul preached was the one, first of all, who gave himself for our sins. That is, and that giving was a sacrificial giving. It was a giving of himself as a sacrifice. As Paul himself says, in writing to the church in Ephesus, walk in love, and he did it willingly. He gave himself. He gave himself. Now, Paul says, with regard to this person who was revealed, he revealed his Son in me. Now that brings us to something else. How could this mean that the Son of God could be a sacrifice of sins? And because the sacrifice for sins means the shedding of blood. It means the dying of the death that divine justice acquired. should be the punishment due to the sins. Our sins. How could it be, therefore, that the Son of God could be a sacrifice of sin? And that we find with regard, again, going back to the name Jesus. He was given the name Jesus when he was born into the world. When he was born into the world, he was given the name Jesus when he was born into the world. As we read in a later chapter in this epistle, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. He sent forth his Son. And how did he send him forth? Made of a woman. Made under the law. Made of a woman. Made under the law. Why? Why was he made under the law? To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Be among the many sons who are brought to glory. So then we come to the preaching of Jesus involves the preaching of the incarnation. That is, when the fullness of the times came. God's time. God's time is the right time. See, you may... And we've no doubt, if you think back of the Old Testament saints, there's a promise given in the Garden of Eden that the seed of the woman, that is Christ, the seed of the woman, will bruise the head of the serpent. And yet, these centuries, millennia, rolled on. There was no sign of the Messiah. There was no sign of the Messiah. The days of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Samuel, all these years have passed on. Messiah, though he got such a view by the spirit of prophecy, which is the testimony of Jesus' delivery from sin in the 53rd chapter, yet the Messiah did not come until God's time. Until God's time. And during these thousands of years, men were groping and looking after God, trying the religion of Babylon, the religion of the Medes and Persians, a paganism, idolatry, every kind of religion, philosophy of every kind. There was no deliverance there. There was no deliverance there until the fullness of the times came and God sent forth his own Son, made of a woman. So that the Son of God, who was revealed to Paul to preach among the Gentiles, was the Son of God who became the Son of Man by supernatural generation. As we are told, that Mary was told, the Jewish maiden who was chosen for this particular event to take place in her womb, that the power of the whole highest would overshadow her. Power of the Holy Ghost, it would overshadow her, and that he would take of her substance and conceive in her womb a holy, sinless humanity. A holy, sinless humanity. In the womb of Mary. And the Son of God, as soon as it was conceived, by a personal act of his own, to that humanity, into union with his divine person, who was born of a woman as Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means God with us. God in our nature. The Son of God in our nature. The mediator between God and man, the two natures in the one person, the humanity and the divinity, and they are distinct from one another. They are distinct from one another. It's not what we would call an interpenetration between the humanity and the divinity. No. They are distinct from one another, although they operate. That is, of course, a mystery that we cannot enter into. How the divine nature operated on the human nature. Now, that is a sphere that we know nothing about. We can only think about it, but we cannot really understand it. But there, here it was, the Jesus whom Paul preached was a Jesus born of a woman. And the Jesus whom Paul preached was the Son of God. Therefore, as his divine person, he shared the throne of God. To him, as well as to the Father, and to the Holy Ghost, it could be said, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And therefore, the Son of God, sitting upon the throne of eternity, as the Son of God, is above the law of God. He is under no obligation. He is the lawgiver. He is the lawgiver. But here was a wonderful thing. God sent forth his Son, the one to whom belonged the throne. And what happened? He was born of a woman, and he was made under the law. All the glory of his divine person, united to holy humanity, he was made under the law of God to render obedience to the law of God. To render obedience to the law of God. Now you remember, for the sake of explanation, we divide the obedience of Christ into his active obedience and his passive obedience. Now we do that only for the sake of explanation. Here we do have interpenetration. The active obedience is passive. The active obedience is passive, and the passive obedience is active. Now I'll explain that in a moment. But this is the point. It was to redeem those who were under the law. It was to redeem those who were under the law. Therefore, the obedience of Christ, first of all, was obedience in the room and place of his people to the law of God, to obey it, to obey it. The law that was broken. The law that was broken now needed to be satisfied by being obeyed, and by being obeyed by the substitute, by the representative of his people, the Son of God, in your nature and mine. Therefore, he came to render obedience to the law of God when he was made under it. Because of this, that the man that doeth these things shall live by them. That is to say, that life through the law of God came from perfect obedience. But here now was the Son of God rendering obedience, and not the perfect obedience of a sinless humanity, but the perfect obedience of the Son of God in your nature and mine. And therefore it is an obedience that covers. The requirement of obedience of all those sons that would be brought to glory. This was the Christ that Paul preached. But that did not mean to say that there was redeemed. There required it to be another form of obedience, which we call passive or suffering obedience. Active obedience was obeying the law of God, keeping the commandments, loving the Lord his God with all his heart and soul and mind, as never as himself from the first breath he drew in this humanity, in this world, until he died on the cross of Calvary. And now there is passive obedience, that is, the obedience of sufferance. Suffering. And the suffering occasioned by his having to drink the cup of death filled by the sins of his people. And he had to be obedient unto death. And that death, the death of the cross. He had to say in the Garden of Gethsemane, with regard to this cup held out to him by his everlasting Father, to drink ye all of it. Drink ye all of it. He said, not my will, but thine be done. And he drank the cup. And he drank the cup in his sufferings, in his being wounded, in his body being broken, in his blood being shed, in his soul being pierced with sorrows, sorrows inexplicable. Until he cried on the cross, it is finished. Until he cried on the cross, it is finished. And now the ransom price was paid. The divine justice, the claims of the law of God were satisfied. And Christ now had life in the place of death for his people. He did not need the life that he obtained by his obedience. It was life he obtained for his people. Their life is said where? With Christ in God. He obtained life for them and abolished death for them, so that they are to be redeemed who are under the law and delivered from this present evil world. And that takes place. I've already explained that, and I shall not elaborate it on any longer. They are delivered from this present evil world when the Holy Spirit comes to apply the redemption to their soul. In other words, to make Christ precious to them, to reveal Christ to them, to take of the things of Christ and reveal it to them, and to deliver them from this present evil world. And therefore the view the people of God have of the world is a present evil world, of which they wish to escape, to be delivered, to be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. This is the gospel that Paul preached. A gospel that taught there is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved but the name Jesus. Not Muhammad, not the Virgin Mary, not Buddha, and all the rest of them. These are all falsehoods. Lying there, those who go to eternity, depending upon these false gospels, pagan gospels. Now that brings you to the last point, and that is this. The danger of any other gospel, the danger of any other gospel. Now, the danger of any other gospel, as already explained, was this. And Paul saw that. You see, some people would say, why not be circumcised? After all, Isaac was circumcised, and he's circumcised. And so, why not keep the Passover? It's a nice ordinance. And why not keep some of these rules about not eating unclean meat. Why? What's the harm? There was harm. The harm, and it was adding to the salvation that Christ wrought out through his sufferings unto death. So it was a false hope that those who depended on that, they were going to eternity, not leaning upon Christ, but leaning upon a false Christ plus something of their own. And there's nothing in that but eternal destruction. But I want to say something else, and that is this. When Paul warned them about any other gospel, he spoke about those who were preaching another gospel. Those who were preaching another gospel. It wasn't a gospel that sprung up without people propagating it. They were so removed from him that called you into the gospel of Christ and to another gospel. They that trouble you would pervert the gospel of Christ. And that's the key. The key to false gospels is those who pervert the gospel of Christ. Why? Because they were never called by grace to preach it. That's why. That's why. And that needs to be made crystal clear. And everyone ought to understand it. That's what lies at the back of all the perversions of the gospel. Men taking upon themselves, well, it's a nice thing to be a minister and have a nice quiet time and have a secure employment and all the rest. And we'll go through the course. I will go to the university and we'll go to the halls of divinity. I will get degrees and so on. And then, we'll just preach. But we're not going to preach Calvinism. We're not going to preach Paulism. That's Calvinism. Calvinism is the Paulism. It is the gospel that Paul preached, that Calvin preached, that Luther preached, yes, and that everyone called to the ministry preaches, because Christ was revealed to them spiritually. And they are preaching about one that they know, one that they have fellowship with, one upon whose grace they draw, out of his fullness, have we all received, and grace for grace. Now it's a great matter. Let us be quite clear about it. It's a great matter to be speaking about a minister. It's not just that whether it's a nice man or whether it's what the. It's much more that it's more solemn. And also that it's got to do with eternity. I mean, the minister who labors, there are souls who are born again under his preaching, and they're going to heaven. They're among the many sons that are being brought to glory. And there are others who reject the gospel, and the gospel is therefore a savor of death. Unto death to them. See, you're dealing with the things of Zion. You're dealing with the things of God. You're dealing with the things of Christ. The things for which he shed his blood. So that the gospel will be preached to sinners. As Paul says here, preach to the heathen. Therefore let us value the gospel ministry. Not because of person. Because of this, they preach Christ. That they preach Christ in his fullness. And I don't mean just going on talking about Christ, mentioning his name. I mean preaching Christ. I mean unfolding the preciousness of Christ, his person, his work, his love, his grace, his sympathy, his patience, and all the glories that shine in him. Paul calls the unsearchable riches of Christ, that we might be of those who are delivered from the present evil world and are on their way Zionward among the many sons being brought into glory by Christ, the great captain of salvation, mighty to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him. May he bless his word, let us call upon his name. Eternal and ever blessed one, do thou grant us a grace to understand in the measure that will be to our eternal good these great matters that pertain to thy glory and pertain to the glory of him came in thy great name to save. Bless our meeting and pardon our sins, and wash us from all iniquity, and give us grace to sing to thy praise in conclusion. For Christ's sake, amen. We shall conclude the singing at this time in Psalm 98, from verse from the beginning. Psalm 98 from the beginning. Oh, sing a new song to the Lord, for wonders he hath done. His right hand and his holy arm, his victory hath won. The Lord God, his salvation, hath caused it to be known. His justice in the heathen sight, he openly hath shown. He mindful of his grace and truth, to Israel's house hath been. And the salvation of our God, all ends of the earth hath seen. Let all the earth unto the Lord send forth a joyful noise. Lift up your voice, allow to him, sing praises, and rejoice. Psalm 98, these verses from the beginning to God's praise, will sing a new song to the Lord.
Oh, sing a new song. Oh.